Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you tonight for your presence here in this place. And we thank you, Lord, that you're interested in saving us. We need you to save us. We need you to save us, Lord, tonight from a life of futility, from a life of wrong choices, from a life of poor judgment. We need you, Lord, to save us from the allure of the world, from the flesh, and from all the things, Lord, that pull at us and draw us away from you. And we tell you, Lord, tonight, just like this song, we're not ours anymore. We're bought and paid for by your blood. And we ask you tonight that you'd show us what that means. We ask you tonight that you'd show us what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. We pray, oh God, that you would spare us from a life of lukewarm mediocrity, a life of the status quo, a life that goes along just like all the others around us. You give us the courage and the power and the grace and the determination to swim upstream against the current of our culture, against so much of Christianity that just tells us to be just sort of okay, not too hot, not too cold, not too radical, not too fanatical. Just be normal. We ask you, Lord, tonight that you'd show us from your word what normal is according to you. We ask you, Lord, to change us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to start tonight by reading from the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus is just getting ready to ascend to heaven. And he has his followers there, the apostles, and a number of others that were following him. And Jesus told his disciples, I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands that I gave to you. And be sure of this, that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It would be very convenient if this passage was not in the Bible. It would make our Christianity a whole lot easier. Notice that Jesus says to his followers that all authority, all rulership, all sovereignty has been given to me in heaven and in earth. And in light of that, in light of the fact that I call the shots, that I'm the commander in chief, I want you to go into all the world, go into all the nations, the Hindu nation, the Muslim nation, the Buddhist nation, the pagan nation, no matter what nation on earth, and make disciples for me. And baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus, of course, was the ultimate unpolitically correct person that ever lived. Jesus was not into multiculturalism. Jesus was not into all religions are equal and the same. Jesus gave his followers a command, and every single one of the 12 died, except one, for that command. And literally tens of thousands, millions of Christians down through the ages have been martyred for their closed-mindedness and their revolutionary commitment to the commands of Jesus Christ. We don't have an option. God did not give us an option to decide, well, that's not really my calling. That's really for an elite few Christians, because you see, he tells the disciples to go teach all of their disciples to do what I told the original disciples to do. So we don't have the luxury of abdicating our responsibility, but rather we have the obligation and the privilege to discover what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I told you last week, in my opinion, there's a difference between a disciple and a Christian. A Christian and a disciple are both going to heaven. The difference between a disciple and a Christian, there are a lot of people today who claim to be Christians. You can hardly tell any difference between their life and the life of the secular person living next door to them, or the person that they work with, or the person they go to school with. There are a lot of people who claim Jesus Christ as their Savior. A lot of people say, well, I'm born again. Yep, I'm going to heaven. But a disciple was someone who turned their back, as we sang tonight, on the world. Put the world behind them, the cross before them, and they're unique. They're unique. They're paying the price. They made the commitment. They made the decision to make Jesus Christ Lord of their life. And they share a unique fellowship that I refer to as the fellowship of the cross. Just as Frodo, Samwise, Ganges, and all the other players that were responsible for the ring to take it to Mount Doom and get rid of it, they were unique. All the other hobbits were back enjoying Hobbitville. Their ale and their bread and their fun and their merriment. But not these few. And we are called, all of us, to be part of that few that have left Hobbitville. And we've left playtime behind. And we understand that we're in a war, a great eternal spiritual struggle for the kingdom of God against the kingdom of wickedness, against the kingdom of this world, and we've been privileged to be part of it. There is a price to pay. And Jesus Christ asked his followers to pay that price. He said, whoever comes after me and does not deny himself and take up his cross cannot be my disciple. Whoever would come after me, Jesus said, must hate his father, his mother, his brother, his sister, yes, even his own life, or he cannot be, or she cannot be my disciple. Now, we know that Jesus was not teaching us to hate. In the English language, it's very, very limited when it interprets the Greek and the Aramaic. Jesus was using a comparative word when he says your love for me ought to be so much greater and your devotion to me than to your own family that it would seem like hate by comparison. The call of Jesus Christ is a call that, to be honest, not many respond to. But I believe you're here this evening because you have an interest in responding. You have a desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk with you tonight about what it means to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, we find in 1 John in chapter 1, verse 3. And how can we be sure that we belong to Christ? By obeying his commandments. If someone says, I belong to God, but they don't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and does not live in the truth. Those who obey God's word really do love him. That is the way to know whether or not we live in him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Christ did. That phrase I want to talk about briefly. Those who claim to live in God, to know Jesus Christ, must do what? Live as he lived. The first requirement to living the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is imitating the way Christ lived, imitating what he lived for. Put another way, a disciple strives to live as Christ lived in complete submission and obedience to God. Jesus exemplified this. It does not mean that you grow a beard and get really long hair. I used to tell my mom that was my excuse for my long hair. Jesus had long hair, Mom. She always had trouble arguing with that. Now she would say, well, you know, Mark, what I really wish is you would respect me like Jesus respected his mother. Oh, that's kind of a dagger, isn't it? Oh, ha!
I didn't know the Bible meant that. You know, or we'd like to wear the sandals or the long robe. That's meaningless. What God is asking of us is that we live as Christ lived, in absolute submission and obedience to the revealed will of God, which we find in the Scriptures. To live in submission to the King. Now, you know, you and I, we're not used to this. Part of it is the flesh. Part of it's because you had the privilege of being born in the United States of America. You're not used to what a king means. You're not used to what loyalty means. You're used to, well, if I want to obey the law, I obey the law. If I don't want to obey the law, I'll vote for whoever I want. Oh, I don't like them, so I'll just go do my own thing. Christ is King over all, and He seeks to rule our heart because He's earned that right, not because He's going to press you and He's going to strike you down if you don't. He gave His life. He has every right, in fact, to ask for your full and complete allegiance and cooperation and lifelong loyalty. The Bible tells us you've been bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and do not become a slave of man. Do not become a slave of the flesh, or do not become a slave of man, but rather be a servant of God. And this Jesus exemplified. He lived in complete loving obedience to the Father. Wasn't always easy. It was great. Jesus' great struggle in the garden when He cried out, "Oh Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. Yet not My will, but Yours be done." This means we've got to break our heart. We've got to break our pride. We've got to get rid of the stubbornness in our life and allow God to mold us and work with us. You know, one of the ways that so often, myself included, we can fall prey to not submitting to God is by not submitting to the circumstances that He brings into our lives. See? Now, let me share a little secret with you. I told you last week that the primary person that's going to disciple you is Jesus Christ. Now, there are other things. There are other people that He's going to use. And we'll get to that a little bit tonight. But the primary thing about discipleship is who you're following. And you're following Christ. And the word disciple means to be a learner. And so your goal is to learn from Him. To learn from Him. If we're going to learn from Christ, then what you have to remember is Christ uses life to train you. How are you responding? How are you responding to the injustices in your life? How are you responding to those who unkindly rebuke you in your life? How are you responding to those who lovingly rebuke you in your life? Are you argumentative? Are you, you don't know what you're talking about? Or do you have a teachable, moldable heart? Is God able to get through to you? Because He's going to use life to do it. The second requirement to living a life as a disciple of Jesus Christ is found in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I'd like to read some of this to you this evening. Peter is speaking. The day of Pentecost has come. It's exactly 49 days after Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven. And in John chapter 15, 14 to 15, Jesus promised that when I go, I will come to you. I won't leave you as orphans, but I will come to you in the Holy Spirit. And He will live with you forever. And each and every one of you, when you come to Christ, God comes and lives inside of you. We refer to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, the Counselor, our Advocate, our Guide, our Teacher. 49 days after Jesus left, He returned in the Holy Spirit. And He came and lived in the disciples that were waiting in the upper room. And now they're out and they're preaching. And what's unique about their preaching, first of all, is that they've been hiding in the upper room for 49 days. They weren't out boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ. They were hiding, waiting, praying, frightened, a little bit nervous, and the Holy Spirit came in power. Second thing that happened is they went out and they began to preach. But the unique thing about Peter's preaching was that he had the ability to preach in tongues that he'd never learned. For example, the Egyptians that were hearing him understood him speaking in their language. But at the same time, the Parthians understood him speaking in their language. And the Libyan understood him in their language. And this was a unique and powerful miracle. This was the same Peter who only 51, 52 days earlier had cursed and denied that he ever knew the Lord. And now here he is. And he's been preaching. And in verse 40, then Peter continued preaching for a long time. I always take heart in that verse right there. Strongly urging, long time, never mind. I won't go very long tonight. Okay? Strongly urging all of his listeners, save yourself from this wicked and perverted generation. Sounds just like he's talking about today. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church. That's exactly what the Lord had told them to go do. Make disciples and then baptize them. Now, I want to be very clear here. Jesus Christ did not tell us to go make Christian converts. He told us to go make disciples, fully devoted followers, committed, sacrificial, devoted men and women of the cross. That's what he told us to go reproduce. Not some mamby-pamby, cowardly Christians that are afraid to ever speak the name of Christ or live in obedience to him. And so here he was publicly baptizing them, about 3,000 that day. So in case you ever feel like you don't get personal attention, how do you think it was with 12 apostles and boom, 3,000 people? All in the church at the same time. They joined with the other believers, and listen carefully, and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to sharing the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe and reverence came over all of them. All of the believers met together constantly, day after day. You thought we had a lot of meetings. And they shared everything they had. They sold their possessions. They shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day. They met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of the people. And each day, the Lord was adding to their group those who were being saved. Just a few chapters after this, you have 4,000, not including women and children, that get saved. So that makes 7, and then women and children. Most Jews were married. So you double that. Well, it wasn't very long. We're talking about a church of 15,000 people. And we find these early believers, these early disciples, this was their habit together. They were devoted, first of all, to hearing their leaders teach them the word and the teachings of Jesus Christ. They were devoted learners. Now, I shared with you last week that the primary influence in your life is going to be Jesus Christ, but the secondary influence in your life is going to be your pastors, your leaders. And we gather together both here at the Rock on Saturday and on Tuesdays at Access for one primary purpose. That we might grow to become better followers of Jesus Christ. That we might have the teachings of God, the Word of God, expounded and illuminated to us. That we might go out from this place and do that which we have just been made aware of. And that was the early church. They were devoted. They were radically devoted to the teachings of Jesus Christ and to their leaders. So ask yourself that question. Am I devoted? Do I see church as just something that's optional? The early disciples lived a life devoted to the church. That's the second requirement. They lived a life devoted to the church. Now let me explain what that means. In the New Testament, the church, the word church means called out ones. You, if you know Christ, you've been called out from the world. God came along and he found you and called you out from the world to himself. You are now part of his body, the church. That's what it means. Doesn't mean a building. It's not a building at all. You are a living stone, the book of Peter tells us. You are God's building. You are God's bride. You are God's temple. That's why we're devoted to each other, because we're part of the same body. And we need each other. And we need the structure and the organism and the organization that Christ left. The church is the most important organization in the world. There is none more important. And yet, to be very honest with you, quite often you'll find Christians are far more devoted to their television set. They're far more devoted to their hobbies. They know far more about the earned run average of their favorite pitcher, or the quarterback stats of their favorite quarterback, or the basketball stats of their favorite player, than they know about the living Christ. Something's wrong with that. You see, something's wrong with that. It's not wrong to have hobbies. It's not wrong to enjoy a sporting event. But something is wrong, something is distorted, out of place, when we're more familiar with Hollywood or the recording industry than we are with this book. Then something's wrong. Then something is out of place. In the words of Paul, I remember I was sitting in the kitchen just after I'd committed my life to Christ, and I began to devour my Bible. My mother, I think she was both exhilarated and a little nervous all at the same time. She was exhilarated because her lost little lamb had come home and was really going after the Lord, but she was a little nervous that I might be going a little over the edge. That was then. Now it's quite different. Now my mother, I'll get her on the phone and she'll almost cry every time. Tell me, Mark, I cannot even believe what God has done with my little boy. But in those early years, my mother thought I had kind of lost a little bit. I tell you why. I mean, I'm not lying to you. I had no other hobbies. They were all gone, but Christ and his word. And I would sit and read it hours a day. And I was sitting at the kitchen table, and one day I came to this verse. I was reading the King James Bible at that time. And I read this verse, and it said, Paul said, for I seek to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so I paused, and I said, Mom, I want to read you this verse, and I want to ask you to tell me what you think this means. So I read it to her, and she looked at me, and she said, well, I don't really know. I said, well, I'll tell you what I think it means, Mom. I think it means that just what it says. That Paul understood the world and all of the things in the world are passing away. They're all going to burn. None of them even matter. And the line has been drawn, and there's a great battle going on. And Paul committed himself, Mom, to know nothing in this world but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says in Philippians, and I read it last week, for I've suffered the loss of all things in view of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Again, you may read other material and you may have hobbies. My point is that there can be none that's more important in your life than Christ, than the church, than devotion to the church. For the last 28 years, I exaggerate not. I have been in church an average of 3 to 4 times a week for 28 years. Now, the early church, they met every day. And you know what scholars tell us? Historians tell us that 80% of the church in Jerusalem were slaves. That means they were worked like a dog, owned by someone else, and then in their free time, which wasn't very much, they came together as believers. Over the years, I've read many, many biographies. In fact, biographies are my favorite to read. I don't like fiction for the very fact that it's fiction. It's fake. It isn't even real. I want the real thing. And as a Christian, I always wanted the real thing. So I read books like Brother Andrew, God's Smuggler. I read about Corey Ten Boom. I read about Hudson Taylor and a number of other people. And I read about Christians in China who have literally one page of the Bible. And if they even get one Bible, what they do is they rip out the page and they pass out a page to the parishioners and they take it home and hide it and they memorize it. And then they come to their secret meetings out in the woods at night, sometimes 4 a.m. so the authorities don't find out. And because they can't sing out loud, they sing silently praises to God. They move their mouth, but nothing comes out. And then they exchange that sheet of paper. Brother and sister, there are Christians living in the world today that put me to shame with their radical commitment to Jesus Christ. And multitudes of them today that are rotting in a jail cell, but rejoicing because they've been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. These early Christians, they were devoted to the church. They were devoted to hearing their leaders teach. So I'm going to explain what it means to be devoted to the church. They were first devoted to hearing their leaders teach them the Word of God. They showed up. They were at the appropriate meetings. They made it a point to be there. Secondly, they were devoted to each other, to fellowship and meeting together in homes, i.e. small groups, home churches, cell groups, whatever name you may call them. These Christians were using their homes as a base of operation to fellowship with one another, to encourage each other, to minister to one another, to love one another, to care for each other. They were devoted to hospitality, and they used their homes. I would encourage all of you, get involved in a small group. Get involved. You can find information downstairs after the service at our tape table or at the info table of how you can get involved in a small group. But it will help you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You cannot become a disciple of Jesus Christ on a mountain alone by yourself. It is in community, in fellowship with one another, loving people who are different than you are, and being loved by them. They were devoted to prayer. Small groups are one of the places we pray. Why? Ask yourself why. What was one of the main lessons Jesus taught his disciples? To pray. Ask and you receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And Jesus told his disciples this story that they may learn to pray and never give up. And then he went on with the story. Over and over and over and over and over and over, Jesus taught his disciples, pray, seek me, talk to me, ask me for things, and I will work on your behalf. And yet today, much of Christianity is a prayerless Christianity. Much of Christianity is moving forward in the power of the flesh. But there are pockets around the world and in this country of Christians who are marching forward, as it were, on their knees in prayer, seeking God, crying out to God for Him to respond. And we see that all through the book of Acts. You will see through the book of Acts the life of the early church. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to praying. They were devoted to remembering what Christ had done for them in the Lord's Supper. There are only two traditions. I don't know if you know this. There are only two ritualistic traditions that Jesus Christ gave us in the New Testament in the Word of God. You know what they are? The first is baptism. It's a physical, tangible ritual where we walk someone into a body of water. It could be, I've done it in horse troughs, I've done it in bathtubs, I've done it in wading pools, and I've done it in lakes and swimming pools. And we take that person and we place them into the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and lift them back out. And it symbolically represents two things. I died with Christ and I've been buried and raised to newness of life. And secondly, my life is under new ownership and Christ is my Lord. The second symbolic ritual is the bread and the cup. Some refer to it as communion. Some refer to it as the Eucharist. Some refer to it as breaking bread. And it represents what you're going to see in the Passion. The body that was broken for you. The blood that was spilled for you. The price that God paid to save you. And it reminds us it was free. It cost God everything. He loves me. And His grace paid my debt. That's what it reminds us of. Lastly, the hallmark of a disciple, the absolute hallmark of a disciple, is found in John 13:31. As soon as Judas left the room, Jesus said, "The time has come for me, the Son of Man, to enter into my glory. And God will receive glory because of all that happens to me. And God will bring me into my glory very soon." Dear children, how brief are these moments before I must go away and leave you. "Then, though you search for me, you cannot come to me, just as I told the Jewish leaders. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. By this will all men know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "by your love for each other." In 1 John 3:16, we find this. "We know what real love is because Christ gave up His life for us, and we also ought to give up our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters. If anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help, how can God's love be in that children?" Dear children, let us stop saying we love each other. Let us really show it by our life and our actions. It is by our actions that we know we are living in the truth. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, I would strongly encourage you to memorize every one of these. As a disciple of Christ, follow God's example in everything you do. Be an imitator of God as a dearly loved child and live a life filled with love for others, following the example of Christ who loved you and gave Himself as a sacrifice to take away your sins. What's so revolutionary about this love? Let me tell you. A lot of people say they live by the golden rule. This is bigger than the golden rule. The golden rule says, do to others as you would have them do for you. Jesus said, love one another like I loved you. Do you know how Jesus loved you? Now listen really carefully to this. He loved you more than He loved Himself. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for each other. That's the standard. Have you ever seen a mother with her newborn baby? I've seen mothers, of course I've experienced it because I have 4 children. I watched my wife lay down her best interest for every one of my children. First of all, her back was not meant to carry babies out in front of her in her stomach, but she did it anyway. And every time she paid a great cost. It cost her personally to birth every one of our children physically. It really cost every woman. Almost every woman, and I don't want to scare you gals, I hope that love, I mean this, I hope that love is more important to you than your body. I really do. But maybe this will challenge you tonight. If you're worried about what your body is going to look like after you have children, then you don't understand love. Because that's what mothering is all about. That's what giving birth is all about. It's sacrificing your body and your shape and the scars that are going to be left. You bear in your body the scars of love for that life. I've watched my wife nurse her children when she had breasts that were cracked and dry and would bleed, not in the baby's mouth, and it was excruciating pain like fire. I've watched her sit up with sick children when she was exhausted. That's the kind of love that Christ is calling us to for one another. That we sacrifice for one another. That we love one another. That we're devoted to one another. That we're loyal to one another. And what so often is the case, we gossip about one another. We backbite one another. We slander one another. And it breaks God's heart. It breaks His heart. Because you see, the picture that God wants to give to the world, the way the world will know that you're following Christ, is your radical standard of love for one another. That we love each other. That we love each other. I can honestly say to you, it's a growing process. I'm still growing in my love for others. But I can honestly also say to you that I have loved others many times more than myself. That I have loved others more than I was loved. That I've had things said to me that I would never say in return to a brother or sister in Christ. You're going to get hurt in the body of Christ. That's a given. But the key is, will you hurt back or will you bless back? That's the question. See, Jesus said in Peter, let him who would enjoy life and see good days keep his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on those who do what's right. Finally, let all of you live in harmony. Be sympathetic, brotherly, love one another. Do not return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. Give a blessing instead. Boy, we can be mean to each other. Saints, I'll tell you sometimes, at home I cry sometimes. I cry at some of the mean-spirited things that I hear, that reach my ears, that one saint has done to another in this church. And it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. We ought to be people that are known for our love for one another and our commitment to one another. And yet I hear and I see so often a pettiness that goes on, like spoiled children sometimes. And you look at the early church, and you had this gathering in Acts. You can read it on your own tonight if you'd like, or this week. You had converts to Christianity from all different parts of the world. You had the prostitute sitting in the same room with a lawyer. You had Parthians, Midians, Persians, Libyans, Syrians, Egyptians, Arabians, all gathered together in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And thousands of them get saved. And because they traveled from other lands, they brought their possessions together and they formed. Now this is in the New Testament. Just so you know, there's more to the New Testament than just Acts. And I know that, by the way, just in case you were wondering. I just don't have time to get into all that tonight. Communal living was not the standard of the entire New Testament. But in Acts, there were unique circumstances that because these people had traveled, they brought their goods together and they said, this isn't my own, I'll share it. And that is the spirit that God wants us to have today. There is nothing wrong in the church with some who have more money than others, whether it's rich or poor or in between. But there is always something wrong when there is someone genuinely in need and we close our eyes when we could do something. Maybe it's just a little something, but we could do something and we refuse to do something. Well, then there's something wrong. God wants us to care for one another. He wants us to love each other. He wants us to consider one another as better than ourselves. The Bible, in fact, tells us, the only way the Bible tells us to be competitive is in Romans chapter 12, and it says this, try to outdo each other in showing honor and respect. There's the one area of competition that God says it's fine with me. Race to see who can show more honor. Race to see who can show more tenderness and more love and more understanding and patience. And you know, sometimes we're the person sitting there, yeah, I wish everybody was patient with me. And sometimes we're trying the patience out of people. I mean, like crazy. And we need to look in the mirror and go, wait a minute, Lord. I pray that people wouldn't have to be so patient with me because I wouldn't be such a trial for them. Change me. See, change me. Lord, help me to be a great lover. Help me to be a person who cares about the needs of others and is willing to serve and willing to get in there and help contribute to the good of others. To be honest, one of the saddest statistics about the majority of churches in America, and to be honest with you, sometimes it's true of ours, is we never have enough people willing to serve. And it's tragic. It's tragic. You read the life of Paul. You read what did Jesus tell us? You want to be great? You want to be my disciple? Then be a servant. Be a servant. And yet we'll have people who, you know, are setting up the equipment have been the same guys setting the equipment for 4 or 5 years because no one else will volunteer of their precious time to come 40 minutes early or 2 hours early and help set it up for Christ's sake. And I'll be really honest with you, it should not to be that way. In fact, what it really should be like in the church in America is that we always have more than enough servants. More than enough. People are just, here's my name, call on me. I love Christ, I love the church, I love His body, I'm here to contribute. Christ calls us to a radically different life than the world around us. The world around us, there are many people who are devoted, many people who are radical, but for self. Christ asks us, and that's not unusual, by the way. That's not unusual. I know people who work 80, 90 hours a week for self. And you know, I believe God wants us to be men and women who are steadfast, immovable, always abounding, as Corinthians says, in the work of Christ. Whether it's being a testimony at our job, whether it's calling a friend to be an encouragement to them, whether it's just alone in our own prayer closet. One of the things that I start every day doing is praying for different people, interceding for them. I may not be able to be with them, but I can pray for them. And God goes into action. Could we not at least pray for each other? Could we not at least pray for that person we know is struggling or going through a difficulty? Could we not call them up and maybe take them to dinner sometime or just seek to be a blessing or send them a note of encouragement or help them with whatever it is they might need help with to the best of our ability? We all have limitations. Christ is not limited. Brother and sister, I believe that God wants to make this church a church of radical followers of Jesus Christ. And if we're willing to take the things that we're hearing tonight and go home and study them and observe them and read them and apply them, this could be quite a church. This could be quite a church. It really could. God could do something far more extraordinary than He's already done if we'll just commit, if we just get serious. Ask yourself this question. If every Christian you knew we're living like you're living, is the world going to be reached? If every Christian were making the choices daily that you're making, is the church going to be strong or weak and anemic? Because we are the church. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You tonight for Your word. We thank You tonight, Lord, for the privilege of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And we ask You, Lord, tonight that You would move in our own hearts, that You'd move in our own lives, and that we would offer to You our time, our talents, our resources, our spirit, our heart, our mind, our body, our eyes, and our ears. Lord, we owe it all to You. We owe it all to You. We only get this one shot at life, and then it's gone. Oh, God, it's just a horrifying thought to imagine that many people here, we might live until we're 80 or 90 and then decide, looking back on our life, I missed Christ. I missed what was most important. Father, I pray that You do a supernatural, spiritual work in this church. Make us a church of radically committed disciples of Jesus Christ who will lay down our ambition and our desires and live for Your will in submission and obedience to You. In Jesus' name, amen.